the incarnate Word that spoke of God, that revealed the Father. And He came with a message, and He Himself was the message. And that message was the truth about God, the truth about life, the truth about fallen men, and the truth about salvation, and the truth about Himself. He was the perfect, true teacher. And His passion and desire was always to lead His people to a true knowledge, which leads to salvation by faith in Him. He became a humble teacher. He gave up His heavenly glory and His throne. He entered our polluted world. Such was His passion to bring us up that He came low. He was a sacrificial teacher. He sacrificed His reputation, pleasures, joys. He sacrificed riches and honors and the glories of heaven at the right hand of the Father when He became a man. He entered our polluted world with polluted men, and ultimately He sacrificed His life, His very life. He took on our spots and blemishes, and He gave everything. Such was His passion to make us spotless and without blame, without blame and without blemish. Such was His passion to grant us heaven and the blessings of salvation. He was a servant teacher, the High King of Heaven, ruler of the angels, commander of the galaxies, master of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the planets. The God of all men came to serve and to save. Such was His passion for His people. Everything Jesus Christ did was for others, not Himself. Everything He did was to please the Father. Everything He did was to benefit His church. He never asked for anything. He never had any ulterior motive. He never manipulated anyone. He never lied or cheated. He never coveted man's money. He never sought fortune or fame. He never lusted to satisfy pleasure. He never was greedy for gain. He was the perfect, humble, sacrificial, serving, selfless teacher. But what a stark contrast to these false teachers to whom Peter describes in this epistle. All their passions are wicked passions. All they ever do is lust for the satisfaction of their pleasure. All they think is to spend on their pleasures. And they fulfill and indulge their passions at the expense of others, and even at the expense of their own good. Now, Peter has spent a good deal of time describing these false teachers to us. His denunciation is brutal. It's burning. It's damning. And we are soberly reminded, very emphatically at that, how God feels about false teachers. But they're not always easy to see. Much of what Peter describes in this section of Scripture that we'll be dealing with from 13 to 16, much of what he describes is the inward motive, their lust, their passions, what drives them, those internal things that cannot be seen. In verse 10, he says the lust of corruption. In verse 13, he talks about what they consider. That's thoughts. In verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, inward lusts. In verse 14, the second part there, he says they have hearts trained in covetousness, internal greed. In verse 15, what they love. See, the inward passions. These false teachers remind me of the story of the portrait of Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray had his portrait painted when he was youthful and beautiful. But he lived a horrible, sinful, immoral, even murderous life. But nobody could really see that outwardly. He never seemed on the outside to be affected. Never sick. He was never aged. He remained beautiful and young. But his portrait was telling the true story. As it lay behind a curtain, it was growing more and more gruesome. With all his sin, disfigured, disgusting, mangled, foul, putrid, polluted from his sin. Well, that portrait of Dorian Gray cannot even compare to the truth about these false teachers. Except that what they are on the inside is not easily seen, at least always, on the outside. When the church looks at them, when we look at them, we don't always readily see who they really are. Or if we do get a glimpse, we just don't feel that maybe they're as bad as they are. Or as dangerous as they are. Maybe we see something on the outside that's attractive to us. And so Peter, I think here, wants to paint a very horrible picture of what they are really like on the inside. And he lets us see beyond perhaps the false persona they present. He tears down that facade of what these false teachers may present themselves. And he shows us their true passions, their lusts, their heart. And you may ask, but if we can't see these internal qualities, how will we spot them? And why would Peter say this in here if we can't see it? Well, the answer is we can't always see this aspect. We can't see lust. But lust does have a tendency to expose itself. The tip of the iceberg will be seen from time to time. As we see there, maybe their passion for luxury, riches. Sometimes they're caught in sexual sins or other sins. And we must remember in the context here, Peter has given us many other distinguishing marks about these false teachers for us to see and to identify them, not least of which is their deviation from Scripture and their refusal to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here, his purpose is to peel back any false facade so that we'll see their putrid, staining passions. So that we'll be more disgusted with them and never assume that the things they do are okay for us to do. These lusts and these passions. And that we'll never allow maybe their flattery or their outward appearance to deceive us. That we'll be more diligent to spot them by those other identifying marks. And as we're given here a glimpse behind the curtain at this gruesome portrait of false teachers, this should cause us to be ever more diligent against them. To prevent ourselves from being easily enticed to follow their sinful passions and practices. And to be diligent in our own battle with these sinful passions. To overcome them and to put them to death. These are not sins and passions and lusts that God tolerates. Now in verse 10, the very beginning of verse 10, Peter concluded that those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness there and despise authority would be judged. And that was his conclusion to verses 4 through 9, but it's also his introduction. And he's going to describe their passion and their pride. That's what we're calling that. Their passion and their pride. Last time he described their pride in verses 10 through 12. And now he's going to describe their passion in verses 13 through 6. Their passion. In verse 10, he says, they go after the flesh. They lust and they follow their lust. That's the idea. The word is even used for journeying and traveling. They journey and travel wherever the flesh leads and they follow behind. That's the idea. The flesh is their master. Their passion is to follow their lusts. Their passions drive all their actions. And no wonder he says in verse 10, they despise authority then. They reject all authority. They reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the authority of His Word and the apostles who bring us that Word. And no wonder, because they get that those authorities, this gets in the way of their passions. So, in verses 13 through 16, he describes their passion. Their passions. Look at there again, verses 13 through 16. We'll start in the middle of verse 13. And will receive, those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteous, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And just to carry us through here, I want to see the past, that passion is pleasure. Passion, their passion is polluting, and their passion is practiced. Passion is pleasure, passion is polluting, and passion is practiced. Number one, their passion is pleasure. Unending, uninterrupted pleasure. That's their passion. 2 Peter 2, verses 13. Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their driving passion is pleasure. Perennial pleasure. Uninterrupted pleasure. That's what he's saying. They're motivated by an excessive, unending seeking of pleasure. To say they carouse is a word that means indulgence. It literally means luxury. And probably you can visualize excessive luxury. Jesus said in Luke 7:25, those who live in luxury, same word, are in king's courts. The word pleasure is hedonein, from which we get the word hedonism. And that, I think, describes aptly these false teachers. They're hedonists. And their lusts. Indulging their pleasures is everything to them. Sensualism, libertinism, debauchery, dissipation. The Epicureans were famous for hedonism at Peter's time. Pleasure was their god, and they sought it all the time. Epicurus, the leader, said this: we call pleasure the alpha and omega of the blessed life. Pleasure is our first and kindred good. That was the false teacher's motto. That's the false teacher's motto too. They pursue this passion for pleasure all the time. He says there, note, in the daytime. Some want to translate that daylight. That's the idea. Literally, it's in the day. And he means either here that they are not ashamed of it, doing it in the day, or that they're always in the mode of seeking pleasure. In the Greco-Roman world, it was expected that the pleasure parties, if you will, would go on at night. But even in this permissive culture, to go all day was something frowned upon and shameful. Peter may be saying they are shameless. And no doubt they were. But I don't think the point is that they flaunt it or they're so brazen to do this openly and expose themselves. I'd rather think he is emphasizing that they have one mode by which they operate. And that is to fulfill their passions night and day. Night or day, they indulge their pleasures. And that's, again, to jump back to verse 10, that's what it says there. They walk after the flesh. In lust of uncleanness. Wherever the flesh goes, they go. See? It's literally after, by the way. They're following it. Whenever it goes, they go. Day or night. Unceasing, unending, they're driven by their passions for pleasure all the time. So Peter gives us a little window into false teachers. Their passion is for pleasure. Number two, their passion is polluting. Their passion is polluting. Look again at verse 13, the second half of the verse. They are spots and blemishes. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Spots and blemishes, that was terminology, or rather, the opposite of that was terminology of the choice sacrificial lamb that was to be presented to the Lord, spotless and blameless. Without spot, without blemish, without stain, without defect. Peter uses this word of Christ. You were redeemed in 1 Peter 1:19, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's used of the church of Christ, same words, in Ephesians 5:27. That's Christ, might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Without spot. Without blemish. That's why Christ elected the church. That's why he saved you to be holy and without blemish, so that he could present you, that Christ could present you, his church, to God. But these false teachers are the opposite of what the church should be. You see that? They are not fit to present to the Lord. They bring a defiling mark and stain upon the church. They bring a moral spot and a moral defect into the church. They pollute the church. They pollute the church. They pollute the fellowship. Look what it says. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. These were public banquets, public meals. They are in the fellowship meals. They're in the church luncheons. That may include the Lord's Supper. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was not separated from the love feasts early on anyway. Paul talks of this in 1 Corinthians where some of the church had not distinguished between the Christian love feast and the pagan feast and were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and the love feast, which was combined. And they were also ignoring the needy. They're among the fellowship in the love feasts. And they stain it. They pollute it. Now, by the way, this staining aspect was introduced in verse 10. When he uses the word, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Uncleanness translates a word that was used for stains. It was used of dyeing material, a different color. So staining it, or staining garments. And so it became used figuratively of stains of sin, contaminants of immorality, uncleanness, defilements, corruption, impurities. It's used opposite of something pure. False teachers are stains. They're stains. Not just in themselves, they stain the church. They are themselves polluted and they pollute. And that's the real danger. Their passion is passed on in some fashion. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. That word's an interesting word. It can mean, it has deceptions of pleasure, might be a good way to look at that word. Both connotations are in that word, deception and pleasures. Carousing in their own deceptions and pleasures while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. It's bad enough when they always are seeking their own pleasure day and night. And it's bad enough that they're polluted in themselves. But they also pollute the fellowship. They pass it on. He says they're having eyes full of adultery, as he describes them, among the love feast. Having eyes full of adultery. What does that mean, they have eyes full of adultery? Well, let me give you some views. Peter may be saying that they lust after every woman they see. Every woman they see, they commit adultery in their heart. This is like our Lord when he said in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They do so incessantly. There was an old saying at this time, the shameless don't have maidens in their eyes, they have harlots in their eyes. It was a play on word, the Greek words. They don't have charis in their eyes, they have pornos in their eyes. But I don't think he just means that they lust in their heart. I think they do that. But they see every woman as a potential target for their sexual desires. In other words, they will act upon these desires if they can. They will entice women if they can to commit adultery. That's another view. They see a woman as a sex object and will attempt to gratify that desire. They're not just lusting in their passions. They want to gratify that passion. And they will if they can. And so they pollute the fellowship. They bring scandal, the scandal of sexual immorality into the church. They destroy women and they destroy husbands and they destroy marriages and they destroy children and homes for their passion. And that certainly is true of many false teachers. It seems to mark them today. And we hear of that way too much. It certainly is true. This may be what Peter means by eyes full of adultery. But I think Peter is referring to something else here. Something a little broader even. I think it would include those views, but I think it's broader. He literally says this, listen, having eyes full of an adulteress. That's what it literally says. Having eyes full of an adulteress. And this terminology sounds to me like the adulterous woman in Proverbs. She tries to catch you with her eyes. With her made-up, makeup eyes. She tries to seduce you to sin. That's what the adulteress does. She tries to seduce you to sin to gratify her desire. Whatever it may be, whether her desire is to satisfy security, to satisfy her drug addiction, to satisfy her want of money or need of money, or even her sensual pleasure. Whatever it is, she entices you with adulterous eyes. That's what an adulteress does. These false teachers, Peter could be saying, are like that. These false teachers are like the adulterous woman with the whole church. They want to seduce you away from Christ. They want you to follow them. And so Peter may be thinking of adultery more broadly here, on a more analogous spiritual plane that is found in Scripture. The analogy of their unfaithfulness to God as adultery. That is, their goal is to lead the whole church into sin and idolatry. They want you to commit idolatry, not just adultery. And sure, they want you to join them in their polluted passions of sexual immorality. But they also want you to join them in all kinds of debauchery and dissipation and greed. So all they see and they lust after. And they lust after the church to divert you out of the right way. So you will follow them. And I think Peter is saying they have eyes full of an adulteress. They think like the adulteress. They operate like the adulteress. They entice like the adulteress, who has always sinful motives in her mind with the intention to bring you in. So I don't doubt that it included sexual passions, literally, but I don't think it's limited to that. And the next two phrases at the end of verse 14 are explanatory of it, which lead me to believe it's broader than that. Look what he says, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. That explains their eyes full of adultery. Do you see that? Everything they see, they selfishly, greedily desire. Everyone they see, they want to entice. Not just women. Not just for sexual gratification. They want things. They want luxury. They want money. And the things money can buy. They want money for food and the ability to feast and be gluttonous. They want power and they want prominence and they want fame. They're so greedy. Unbridled greed and lust. That's what he's talking about. At the end of verse 14, he says, covetous. They're covetous. Greed. That's the same word in chapter 2, verse 3. They exploit you. By their greed, they exploit you. They make merchandise of you. You're an emporium to them, where they buy whatever they want. You're a super target. Pun intended. They want everything. Base and polluted, everything to fulfill their passions, everything opposed to Christ and Christian virtues, and they're willing to pollute the church to get it. They cannot stop. They cannot stop, he says. They cannot cease from sin. They're unable to stop. They don't want to stop. This is not describing a once regenerated person, a Christian now fallen away. This is not describing someone struggling in sin or mourning over sin or momentary bouts of lust or battles with the flesh. This is not what this is describing. There is not a battle here at all with these false teachers. They are living in incessant sin. This is the natural man who still follows after the flesh, who never left that. Indulges the flesh in its uncleanness, who has, according to Romans 1, been given over to it. He says they entice unstable souls. Do you see how they pollute and how they pass it on? They try to get you to follow them, and so they tempt you. They entice you. This is literally a word that means to bait you. Why? Why do they bait you? To capture you? To trap you? To ensnare you? Their passion is pleasure, their passion is polluting, and their passion, number three, is practiced. They're practiced in their passion. Look at verse 14. This is still in the context of the church and the fellowship feast. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are very good at what they do. Their heart is trained in it. It's the word gymnazo. We get gymnasium from it. The gymnasium is where you practice to get good at whatever athletic event you're pursuing. Their heart is practiced in covetousness and greed, in their passions. They exercise, they train, and they're skilled in their passions. By the way, it's a perfect tense, which tells me that they are fully trained in it. They're completely practiced up. And they have sometime before practiced, and now they're very good and ready for whatever game they're about to play. See? Which is a heart of lust, seeking to satisfy and gratify itself. What a terrible picture Peter paints for us of false teachers. This is far worse than the Dorian Gray or his portrait. Don't let any false facade or flattering words deceive you. These are accursed children, he says. And the point is here, they're accursed of God. He's not calling down a curse on them. They are cursed. They're under God's wrath and judgment. And those who follow them will be cursed with them. This is Peter's point. They, verse 15, have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Would you pause there for a moment? They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. You know what that tells us? They know. They know. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They profess to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've escaped some of the pollution that is in the world. He talks about that and further down in chapter 2, verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They know. But their passions are so much more prominent, and their pleasures they care about so much more, that they abandon Christ, they abandon the gospel, they abandon this knowledge that they have, they abandon the word of life, they abandon truth. They know it. but they must fulfill their passions. And in them they forsake the right way. Boy, so great is this inward drive that they leave the right way and madly run into their own destruction. Let's see his illustration here in closing. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. What a perfect illustration of false teachers and their mad passion that drives them insanely to their own doom. And unfortunately, they lead many to doom with them. The false prophet Balaam. In his passion for unrighteousness, riches, honor, and whatever else he was hankering for, he tried over and over to curse Israel in spite of the fact that he knew God's will. God didn't want him to curse Israel. God told him that. And God wouldn't let him curse Israel. Instead, he himself was cursed. We find the rather lengthy account in Numbers 22. Let me sort of summarize it for you. It goes on for many chapters. And then it continues actually all the way to 31 with a little break in between. Balak, king of Moab, saw the vast numbers of Israel as they camped opposite him. He feared them. And he sent for Balaam to curse Israel. Balak promised Balaam great riches and really whatever he wanted if he would come and curse Israel. And when you read this account on your own, don't be fooled when Balaam continues to say to Balak that he could only say what the Lord told him to say. That was a literal truth. Because God wouldn't let him do what he wanted. He wanted to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And God warned him many times not to curse. And not even to go. And verse 12, actually in 22 it says, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." But you know what he wanted? He wanted to go and he wanted to curse because his passions drove him. Even though he knew better, he hoped for some way to curse Israel. God was so angry with the false prophet Balaam that as he traveled to go to Balak to curse Israel, God sent an angel in his path with a sword. Balaam couldn't see the angel at first. The donkey under him did see and kept trying to move out of the path of the angel. Eventually they came to a narrow path where the donkey couldn't move or turn around. And he started to drive Balaam right against the wall and hurt his foot. And then he finally sat down under Balaam and wouldn't move. And Balaam began to beat the donkey and curse the donkey. And in chapter 22, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, just note the madness of this prophet who is so into his passion that he doesn't even recognize that a donkey is talking to him. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Balaam, your donkey is talking to you. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. and then Balaam went back. No. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Do you have to ask? Don't you get it? Such are the passions, the blinding passions and desires. Even though he knew the will of the Lord, he wouldn't turn back. He was determined to go. He kept on. And eventually God did allow him to go and said, "Don't curse," and he wouldn't let them curse. About four times, I think it was, they set up seven altars, sacrificed on those altars, and tried to curse Israel, but every time he blessed Israel. He wasn't able to curse Israel. And so because he wasn't able to curse Israel, he devised another plan to make them odious in God's sight. He counseled Balak, the king of Moab, to send young women to entice the men of Israel to sexual sin, probably in their feasting and religious orgies. And these women also brought them into Baal worship, and it sadly worked. It's called the sin of Peor in the scripture. And 24,000 Israelites were killed by God for the sin of Peor, because of Balaam, the false prophet. Balaam knew God's will, and in his passionate madness for his own pleasure, he devised a way to shrink that population for Balak to satisfy his own greedy lust. He was not only willing to disobey God, in his passion, he was willing to lead people into sin. He was willing to have them be destroyed to fulfill his own lusts. Such are false prophets and false teachers, all for selfish lust. It appears that Balaam was richly rewarded for this. We find him now living in Midian. But you know what? His reward didn't last long. God remembered him, and he remembered the sin of Peor. And in Numbers chapter 31, God punished the Moabites for their sin. And you have a list of the slaughtered kings and leaders, and among them is Balaam. And he's slain with them. It's amazing. Even after rebuked by a donkey, he continued in his blind passion in the face of knowledge of God and God's threats to go on. And he himself was destroyed. Beloved, he is like false teachers that will be among us. He is like false teachers that are among the church today. Peter wants us to see and flee from them. He's giving us a frightening glimpse of them and their inward pollution, their inward passions, and their doom. He doesn't want you polluted by them. He doesn't want you to be enticed in those same kind of sins. He doesn't want the church to be then destroyed with them. He wants the church without spot or blemish, presented holy to God. He wants you to look by faith to Jesus Christ, to find your salvation in Him, your security, your sufficiency in Him, all your needs in Him, met by Him, to grow in His grace. But He also wants to assure us and remind us that false teachers will not succeed in their plans and in their lusts and in their passions. And if you follow them, neither will you. The portrait of Dorian Gray concluded when Dorian Gray stabbed the painting, the disgusting painting. He was so grossed out by the portrait of himself. Later, people entered the room and they found a grossly disfigured, gruesome old man on the floor, and they didn't recognize it, that it was Dorian Gray himself. Such was his ugly aspect. On the wall is his portrait in its youthful, untarnished outward beauty with a knife in it. False teachers will be exposed for what they are. Sooner or later. And as Dorian Gray committed a sort of suicide by stabbing himself in that painting, so false teachers bring the wages of their own sin on themselves. God will see to it. Let's pray. Father, boy, thank you for this warning against false teachers. Help us to examine our own hearts, because we still battle the lusts of the flesh. We are commanded by you to put them to death. Let this motivate us as we look to Christ in faith and follow Him. Let this motivate us to live circumspectly in your eyes, to live spotless and blameless in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.